As we resume our series on the Psalms, the summer series of the servant of the Lord, Reverend Dick, on the Psalms that we've been engaging in the past years, we turn now to Psalm 50, Psalm of Asaph, Psalm of the living God, that we might sing to his praise, be edified in the gospel, and called to a holy, happy singing of the praises of God. Psalm 50, the mighty one, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the fields are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? Seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you. When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you. But I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. Thus far we read from this sacred word, the Psalm 50, God bless the reading of his word to our hearts, to our thinking, and to our doing the things that are commended to our attention there. I would take as a text in particular on which to focus in this psalm, verse 14, offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. As most of you know, we couldn't help talking about it when we vacationed this year. A significant part of the vacation of our family was in the mountains, in the Rocky Mountains. And one thing that you always remember when you go to those mountains and you're in 9, 10, up to 14,000 feet, some of us, is the rarefied air. And how difficult it was sometimes to breathe, even sleeping at night on the ground. That's hard enough. For some of us, going up and even going down was hard. And a lot of difficulties, and you sometimes wonder, now why did we do that? But the views were great, and the time there above the fruited plain and far above Grand Rapids was precious, and we'll always remember that. And of course, because we could go together, and that's a wonderful thing. The people on your vacation, not just the moose, the people. and the people you meet even on the trails and so on. I want us, and you have to bear with me here, because some of you might be opposed to this kind of idea. I want us, however, to remain in the mountains. As I come back and would renew my ministry, at least this week, I'm off next week for surgery. But as we renew in general, and as we soon take up our more formal education labors as a congregation, I want us to remember the mountains, and that God who made the mountains, in fact, is himself a mountain. He is so high, and our text is calling us here to do something in light of the fact that we have a relationship to the Most High. I want us to stay there, and of course, I want us to stay there, and you would want to do that even though you might not like to hike, and you don't have time, you're working too much to take as many vacations maybe as the pastor does. But to be in the mountain is really what we're all about. And so I want to use that metaphor here to help us to try to understand what the psalmist is saying here and calling us to do. I think it has to do with understanding something of the mountain of God, that he's higher than 14,000 feet, that he's dangerous as the mountains are, but that he's a shelter. And he's a wonderful God to be near, to draw near to. And part of the wonder is the closer you get, the higher you know him to be. And so we all need to be there, metaphorically, spiritually. We need to be at least on that mountain, the mountain of the presence of God. And that's something that we need to know as we would live in light of this great God and in light of Jesus Christ, in whom is revealed the fullness of the Godhead bodily in a momentous mountain-like way. So I want to consider this text in light of this truth of God, and that we're there with him by covenant, and under the theme, Behold, They Pay, and referring to the responsibility of us Christians, we pay our vows to the Most High. On the mountain, in light of the mountain, in its shadow and in its light, we do something. We pay our vows to him. And tonight's sermon is about praying, and behold, Paul praying, and behold, we praying. So this morning, behold, they pay. Peculiar way of saying something that has to do with the gospel of grace, but it's biblical. Behold, here in the text, we're called to pay vows. So we want to go to the mountain, first of all, as those who are called by what's called covenant. God is God. And I think if a minister would simply preach those words in congregational and mission setting, he'd be faithful to all that the Bible says. God is God. That's how the psalmist himself leads the way here in introducing God in his judgments. The Mighty One, God the Lord, God Jehovah, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth and our God shall come. All of these things introduce us theologically to God, whom I would call, and the scripture leads us in this way, the mountain of mountains, the strongest of the strong, the highest of the high. He is this God. And what the psalmist is calling us here to do, and a people that had forgotten this to do, is to remember that. Never forget, children, God is God. You think that there's great big things in your way or great big things that you have or that you're a great big person and may be independent of God. God brings you back to this truth that many of us have learned in the cradle. God is God, and you are not. And the amazing thing about this God is that he wants us to be on the mountain. He wants us to be not God, of course, but there, participating in his own life, his fellowship. Even though we're scared, even though he's holy, he's reminding us that it's a good place to be, on the mountain. He wants us to be there and to go up and up and up and to investigate and to look out over this and that vista and to behold from him coming these mists of wonder, and to behold in the tarns and the mountain lakes and ponds the beauty of the Lord in the very coolness of the water and dipping in. Somehow he wants us to participate, and so he gives us, even Peter says, to partake of the divine nature, the mountainous nature of God. Once had a minister who said to me, a seminary professor even, he never preached on, I think it's 1 Peter, 2 Peter, because it had that verse, you're made partakers of the divine nature. And he was scared of that verse. And I'd be scared even of mentioning it if it wasn't right there in the Bible. But having said that, that's awesome, isn't it? We are those who partake of the divine nature. We're taken up into the heights. The rarefied air of divinity, the rare nature of the divine. That's who we are. And knowing who God is and that he's that high, it makes the identity of ourselves who are his all the more wonderful, because we're just little, little ants. And you think we're hiking in the Rockies and Rocky Mountain Park and wherever else you go, that we're small compared to that mountain. How much smaller are we compared to God? Just little ants compared to the infinite one who's beyond the sun, children, is beyond the furthest of the stars, is at the edge of the universe. He's not in this universe. That is, as a creature. He's not part of the universe of our existence. And so here is something that the psalmist is stressing here. When he speaks of God being the God of the sun in its rising and its going down, and of the cattle on 1,000 hills and everything else, everyone is to remember that God is not something or someone, a part of this universe. He's beyond. And even when we are called to remember to sacrifice our give our sacrifices and pay our vows to the Most High, the Bible is not saying he's just higher than a bunch of peaks. He's a 15er, not a 14,000-foot peak. He's just a higher God. No. He's out of the league of the gods. He's the only God. And this is true divinity, and to learn it is the beginning of wisdom. Well, this people who is called to offer to God thanksgiving and to pay their vows to the Most High is a covenant people. And that's how they get to be on the mountain. And Psalm 50 in verse 5 has reminded us of this when God summons the heavens and the earth to judge his people, that he will judge his people. And he says, gather my saints together to me, those who've made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Now, there's a reference. There's a reference here to the constituting of the people of God at Mount, there's a mountain again, Sinai, in the book of Exodus. Now, we read of that, and part of that, in the bringing of the Ten Commandments to your attention this morning. The people made a covenant with God there. God made a covenant with him. But their making a covenant, literally their cutting a covenant, was their response to his covenanting with them, his being their God and the God of their children. As he was the God of Abraham and the God of Abraham's seed, he's ratifying this same covenant and its promise to the offspring of Abraham, the sons of Abraham, the sons of Isaac, the sons of Jacob, and now to us, sons of God. Now, this covenant is amazing. It's simply God's being the God of the people with a pledge. I will be your God, faithful to the end. And that's the idea of God reminding Abraham of the nature of his covenant and how he establishes it in Genesis chapter 15. Remember, there were animals that were cut in pieces and placed on either side of a path. And God at that time in Genesis 15 himself walked through this path of animals and pledging himself thereby that he would be himself cut in half should he refuse or somehow be negligent in keeping his covenant. And when the people covenant with God, they also are pledging that they should die if they are unfaithful to the covenant vows that they take upon themselves. This is behind our text. Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High is simply God saying, be the responsible people that you said you would be at Mount Sinai. Remember that. And so that we can remember that, I'd have you turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 24, which is exactly where the people made their vows to God at that time. Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8. Here, it's the setting of Mount Sinai. The people are shaking in their boots, as it were. Moses alone came near to the Lord. They could not come near. But Moses came, verse 3, and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, all that God had said in covenanting with them. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. They're vowing. They're promising, they're pledging, they're taking a solemn oath. All those things of what we call the old covenant, we're going to do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. There's their vow. And be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Amazing history. Mountaintop history. And even, beloved, there you see an inkling and a promise and a pledge of the mountaintop of God's visitation to this earth in Jesus Christ and shedding his blood. There's blood. The covenant, the relationship of God with his people is ratified and only ratified by blood, the blood of the covenant. There, the blood of bulls and goats. Here, in the Bible revealed in the fullness of time, the blood of the Lamb of God. And so this is all about God who comes down in Jesus and we who go near to God in Jesus by faith and going through that new and living way of the blood of the Lamb to get to God, to know the justification of the God who forgives sinners, to know the sanctification of the God who indwells sinners, to know the glorification of the God who takes us to the mountain, not only the Mount of Heaven in the future, but the Mount of His presence now. This is the word of the Lord, of His covenant, the central word, God with us and for us in Jesus Christ. And the response, which can only be a response. This is the only response that we can do, is that we pay. And of course, that means not that we earn anything, but we pay in the sense of fulfill our vows to the Most High. And this as an offering to God of thanksgiving. That's all we can offer God, thanksgiving. But now, I want to address this problem here. The covenant called ones, God's people, Israel, in the psalm, are judged here and found to be wanting. And I want to apply this to our life here presently. But how they are found wanting seems to be that they were thinking that their fulfilling their vows was simply and merely and perfunctorily, automatically, just about these offerings and sacrifices. So they had it in the book. The book said, offer this and offer that, have the priest do this and do that to atone for sins and so on. And they were doing it. But it seems that somehow they were forgetting that God was not automatically appeased by their offerings if their heart was not in it. In fact, they were forgetting that God couldn't be added to or didn't need their sacrifices, and so they were forgetting just how great God is and how little they are. That's what I believe the psalm means when God comes to judge the people. He calls the heavens from above and the earth to witness that he may judge his people in verse 4. And then he brings his saints all together. And he says to them in verse 7, hear my people, I will speak, O Israel, I will testify against you. That's amazing. For the God of the covenant, which is ratified with blood, and the people who have ratified the blood are in. They're God's saints, as he says in the text here, in the passage. His saints. And we know that of saints, God doesn't speak against us, does he? He's always for us. There is no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus who walk not after the Spirit or after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And nothing can separate us from the love of God. And all things work together for good because of that blood of the Lamb and God's electing decree and God's providence is now in light of the worth of the sacrifice and the bathing of the blood of the people of God. And yet here he says, I will speak, and Israel, I will testify against you. And then he says, ironically, I'm God, your God. Well, what kind of a God is that? What kind of a safe God is that? Who says to us, I'll testify against you, but I am your God. I am God, and you're God. And you're my people, Israel, and so on. Well, beloved, it's simply the God who takes seriously even when his people sin. They were, again, thinking that all of these bulls and these goats out of their folds and out of the forests were something that they could give to God to add to him. Maybe he's hungry and he needs to be fed by us, like the idols are pretended to be hungry and needy. And God disabuses them of that blasphemous notion. And he says, it's not the fact that you have these burnt offerings. That's my law. He's not saying don't keep the law. But it's the fact that you're not understanding that I own all of these things. The cattle on a thousand hills are mine. That's a lovely phrase, reminding us that this is our Father's world. I know all the birds of the mountains, the wild beasts of the fields are mine. If I were hungry, I'd not tell you even. For the world is mine in all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls? Am I this carnal God? Or drink the blood of goats? No. I don't need those things. When you worship me, it's something beyond your fruited plain and even the gods, the idols of the hills. It's mountaintop worship, I say. It's the worship of the living God in which you're engaged, to which you're called, and to which you're covenanted. It's something higher than this thing of the shedding of blood that you do and the offerings that you make. I am someone higher than you can just approach on your own and according to your own whims and fancies. They were forgetting God, something of God. Something of God. And to forget something of God is to forget God. They were not taking his word seriously. No doubt this was affecting their relationships with one another. We'll see that in our second point. But this was a real sin. And so God calls in this text here this people of this congregation, and he's calling us today to remember the responsibilities of the covenanted people that we are. And this in the way of remembering God, in this in the way of remembering the blood, in this in be renewed every day, when once you have gone to worship and you weren't really there and so on, and you were thinking about other things, he says, come back, come back, come back. And remember that of all the things you have, you ought to be praying for this one thing, the thankful heart. See, God is reversing things here. In the conceptions of the people, there was this. God needs us. And we're going to meet the needs of God. God would reverse that and say, you need me. And you are indebted to me for everything. Pay the debt of your responsibility. Pay that. That's not about meriting. That's not about adding to God. It's simply being obliged in the heart, a debt of thanksgiving we owe to God. And this is what biblical religion is all about. God meeting the people meeting with God. It's all of grace, and they're being called to be God's people. And they need to be called. Offer to God thanksgiving. Pay your vows to the Most High. They're saints who need to be called. We're saints who need to be called. Far from perfect. Small beginning. Maybe in the summer we've sloughed off, taken a vacation from God and true divinity, left off our devotions and our regular disciplined Christianity as disciples of God in Jesus Christ. Saints, we've said, that's great. But we can have a lot of this world or just a little of this world and still be holy, can't we? And that's not just the young people and the children saying those kinds of things and offering those poor excuses for a half-baked Christianity. We do it. And so this psalm here is a calling, at the same time a rebuke to responsible covenant Christianity, knowing the pure and rarefied air of the mountain, the danger of messing with a holy God, and yet the joy of knowing his faithfulness. He's as faithful as a mountain, more so. Well, in the congregation of whom Asaph sings, there were the wicked. You note, in verse 7, there's a call of God before God, who is the judge here. Hear my people, I will speak, O Israel, I will testify against you. And verse 5 has said, gather my saints together to me, those who've made a covenant with me by sacrifice. But then there's a turn in verse 16 in the psalm. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you, and so on. There's another class of people God's addressing in the church, that is, in the outward covenanted people. They're still called covenanted people in a way because they declare God's statutes and they take his covenant in their mouth. Interesting that The one thing that's missing in this description of the wicked here, which is brought out in the description of the saints, is the blood. In verse 5, gather my saints together to me, those who've made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And here in verse 16, the wicked take the covenant in their mouth. No sacrifice is mentioned. And I believe, beloved, these are the ones in the congregation who are addressed, who are those who are unconverted, and for whom, if they continue in their unconverted experience and lifestyle, are those for whom there's no blood, no sacrifice. They are in the circle of revelation, and Christ is preached. They trust him not. His blood avails not at all for them. He did not die for them. This is awesome. And in the congregation, it is mentioned here in the Old Testament, and it is a sad reality in congregations today. There's the saints who have troubles, and all of us do, being God's people. It's tough on the mountain. Tough going up, tough going down. Hard and scary at times. God says, do this. By faith, there's no hold here. There's no rope. We have these struggles. But God condescends to say, offer to God thanksgiving. Keep on keeping on. Keep climbing. Through the pain, I'll be your heir. I'll be your life. But now to the wicked. What right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction? That's not said of the saints. They love instruction. They're just slow learners. These people hate instruction. They cast God's words behind themselves. This Bible, this is just some secret book, if it's a book at all of any edification, for scholars with degrees and those called higher critics who can look down at the book and discover for us that, after all, Matthew and Luke and John, they're not real historical evidences and recountings of the gospel of Jesus and the history of Jesus, but Mark is. We know that because there's this source and that source and the other source, and these scholars attest to this and that. And this is what was said to me by a neighbor lately, and that's why I'm bringing it up. Higher criticism lives. That is, in the church there are those who live and die to criticize this word. From Genesis and its truth of creation in six literal days without an eon in between, to Revelation, which records for us infallibly the second coming of Jesus Christ, and everything in between, including and especially the cross of Calvary and the truth of the incarnation of the Son of God. People today don't realize it, Protestants today, but there are popes all around us, and they pose as the erudite, the scholars. They are the scientists. They are the church leaders who know better than God. And theirs is a despising of the Word of God, actually. When they pick and choose, they're like Thomas Jefferson, who chose out the miracles and said, I can't believe them. We need a rational Christianity, which we should know is true. We need a rational Christianity, a logical presentation of truth. God is the God of the Logos, after all. But we also need a miraculous Christianity, the God of the mountain who's above the ranges that we can hike, who's the Savior God, the wonder, Christ, God with us. And the wicked, they show their wickedness in this hating of the Word of God. In, as verse 18 and following describes them, being those who are abettors of thieves, who steal from the neighbor, and who are partakers with adulterers, and who are slanderers, verses 19 and 20. And God, and they interpret, by the way, we should know, verse 21, the silence of God and the fact that he doesn't crush them like the moths that they are on the window. He doesn't, and they interpret that as, well, they're just going to carry on, and they're going to be those who don't have to pay. Oh, beloved, at the center of their sin, of the wicked in Israel, and this is why judgment begins there, is, if you look at verse 21, you thought that I was altogether like you. Now, if the people of God in their sins forget certain aspects of God at certain times and maybe always, and if they stumble and fall and are very far from perfect in their obedience, the truly wicked ones altogether make God in their image. And so divinity is turned on its head. They are now divine. The ones who make God, after all, get to be God. And if we get to make God, if we get to call the shots, then we're God. And there is no God above, no mountain we can climb. But we're at the top of the hill, casting everybody down. You thought that I was altogether like you. Just the sin of this age, isn't it? Just the sin of the humanists. Just the sins of the protesters. Just the sins, not all of them, many of them. Just the sins of the ones who want their rights and they want them now, and by hook and by crook and by violence and by defunding the police and by scurrying about for some vaccine, for some bat in some cave in some corner of the world. Nothing above, nothing that concerns them of the life of the soul and of the God who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, and that includes the bats. He's out of the picture and out of the mind and out of sight, and he's out of mind. If only God would go away, they say. And it ain't going to happen. Just this final point. The promises that are made need to be remembered here for a people such as us who are slow learners and who stumble and who are in pain on the mountain, who ache going up and down, knees and calves and lungs gasping for air, and maybe it's even dark. Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble every day. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Repeated is this promise at the end. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, who keeps covenant, I will show the salvation of God. Now, beloved congregation, what else do you need to see but the salvation of God? What else? What else do you need but the faith to see it? To trust on the mountain, in the valleys, in the mountain. And when the hail comes and you have no cover but Christ, that's a promise. And it's lovely. Just as real as the promise, the threat of judgment. Now consider this, you who forget God, verse 22, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. None to deliver. The Zion that's redeemed in judgment is where begins the judgment of all of those who despise Jesus. By little things, maybe when you're little, by greater things as you grow old. Despising Jesus, ignoring him, able to get along with him maybe as a crutch in a foxhole or on your mountains, and then rejecting him altogether. And when a virus comes and there's a panic and so on, you go the way of everybody without Christ. But you're doing this if you're wicked in the Church of Jesus Christ and you're despising everything you should have heard. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and he's the way out of every problem, not only, but he's the way to worship. And that's what we're concerned most of all, to worship. Not even to be delivered from our problems. Because you know, beloved, if the problems bring us closer to God, if the cliffs that we cannot climb bring us closer to God and to crying out for help, and that we might hold us in the cleft of the rock, bring on the problems. I say that with fear and trembling. Because yours truly, you ought to remember this, is just weak. Weak need. Weak in soul. Just a man. You too? For just men and women and children, for whoever offers praise in spite of all the troubles of life, whoever glorifies God, to them I will show the salvation of God. So let not your heart be troubled, beloved, as if you were given over to it. Press on with pure obedience and behold the salvation of God. The mountain, and you there on the mountain with him. Amen. We thank you, Lord, for teaching us of things high. Oh God, may we take it in again and again, now having heard once. Take it into our souls so it shows itself in our conversation, in our life. Hear us, Lord. We're weak, but you're almighty. We're small, but you're the mountain. And you've given us a place there. City on the mountain. Families on the mountain. Sinners on the mountain. Worshiping God. And the cross at the center. Amen.